Chapter 2 is where we'll find our text tonight. Aren't you thankful that even when you might fall short or let go, he holds on to you? So prone to wander, so often we fall short, and yet he still holds fast to us. We are in 1 Peter. We're learning about faithful endurance through trials and the difficulties of life. We've learned that that's by the hope of Christ, and that's to be in the holiness of God. And we spent several weeks talking about the different ways that we are to live in that holiness, how we have holy thinking and holy living and holy loving. And so we walk through that. And tonight we come to a section, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, all the way down to verse 13, really deals with relationships. And so it's the hope of Christ, the holiness of God, and now we're going to talk about honor in relationships. It's something Ben said a while ago, if you're singing the wrong verse, you're going to be on an island. And it was ironic because I've got in my notes here a quote from John Donne, written in his devotionals called Meditation 16. He wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And as John Donne was talking about the reality of relationships, he was a poet and things like that before he came to faith in Christ. He became a pastor, but he began to write different things, devotionals. He was really, really sick when he wrote this, and he was thinking about his mortality and the fact that we all face death. And he just says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And what he means is we're all connected. None of us do this life on our own. And anytime somebody comes into this world or out of this world, it impacts everybody else around them because we are connected. From the very beginning, God said it's not good that man should be alone. And so he made Adam a wife. He took Eve from his side to be a helper to him, to do life with him. As believers, we're members of one body, according to 1 Corinthians 12. We're called to bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6. We're to love as Christ has loved us, and to encourage, and we're to gather together and to provoke one another to love and to good works. We're to share in each other's joys and sorrows. We're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And we are to do this together in unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so God's brought us through the gospel into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. He's brought us into the body of Christ. We're connected together through the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus, and we're to do these things together. So the Christian life is inherently relational. It's about relationship with God first, but because we have relationship with God, we have relationship with everyone else who's in God, right? Those who have been born again by God, we are brothers and sisters with everybody else who's been born of God. So because he first loved us, we love him. And because we love him, we love one another, because we've all been born again by the same Savior. And so we're to have relation with God. Our Christian life is relational with God, with one another, with our family. And it even extends beyond this, outside of the body, into the world, that we seek to develop relationships with those outside of Christ to bring them to Christ, right? Jesus lived in a way that he was accused of being a friend of sinners, okay? And so there was a connection that Jesus made. He sought out relationship with people in a way to befriend them, to give them the truth. And that's a pattern that we need to follow too. So it's relationship upward. It's relationship inside, and it's relationship outward, and we desperately need that kind of relationship in our lives. So here, 1 Peter 2, beginning of verse 11, all the way down to chapter 3, really, in verse 12, he's talking about faithful endurance in these relationships. And so we're going to see our relationship as citizens, we're going to see our relationship as servants, as spouses, and as saints. So if you're able, let's stand together, we're going to pray, and then we'll begin reading here. 1 Peter 2, 11. Now, I know some of you showed up tonight thinking, man, it's baccalaureate. A lot of people will be gone. Brother Isaac won't preach very long. It'll be real quick. But you were wrong. because there is a lot of really good meat in this passage, and I hope that we can get some of that tonight. I don't know if you feel like, but when I come to church, I want to feast on the Word of God. Right. I was very heartbroken. A friend told me this week that sometimes I say things I probably shouldn't say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Y'all listen to that stuff better. A friend told me, and it broke my heart. He said, I've been listening to this guy online preach a lot because I need to get fed. And he was saying that he's not getting fed when he goes to church. And that's heartbreaking. Listen, if you ever feel like that, I just want you to know, that's never my intention. I hope that you feel like you've fed on the Word of God when you come. We want to feast on God's Word. And we want to get both the milk and the meat of the Word of God when we open it up, right? So let's pray, ask God to bless as we get into the Word of God. And by His grace, we can feast on His Word together tonight. Brother Nelson, will you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. While you're standing, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Amen. Please be seated. So we're going to try to walk through this first section, and really we see that he's talking to us as citizens of planet Earth. And as citizens of planet Earth, we need to honor, he says, honor all men. Honor which men?
All.
Okay? So that means that we have honor, we have respect to other people. Why would we do that? Well, what if they're unbelievers? What if they don't like us? Whatever. Listen, every person is made in the image of God. They have value and dignity and respect, and so we give them honor in that sense. That whatever their place is, whatever their role is, we are going to honor them. And especially, he says here, the king, we have those that are in authority, and because we are under God's authority, we submit to the authorities he's put over us. Okay, we have a problem with that. All right, so we want to honor those who God's put in authority over us, because that shows our honor to his authority over all things. And we ought to obey God rather than men. But we ought to obey the ordinances that God's placed us under unless they're contrary to God's law. Okay, there's some good stuff here that I need to hear. We're going to talk about it a little bit. Okay, back at verse 11. We want to submit to government authorities for the Lord's sake. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that where they would speak against you as evildoers, they can buy your good works, they will see, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. So what's he telling us? We are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through, right? Sometimes we get a little bit too at home in the world, and we need to remember that we're just pilgrims here. We're foreigners here. It says we're strangers. That's the idea of being a foreigner. There's a lot of talk in our country about illegal aliens and all the rest of it. Guess what? This world's not your home. You may be a citizen of the United States of America, but we are not citizens of planet Earth. We're citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Okay? So he's pleading with you because you belong to a different kingdom. Don't take part in the fleshly lusts because they actually war against your soul. I don't know if you've forgotten this, but you are at war. We're in the middle of a spiritual warfare. We have an enemy that's after us. And sometimes we get a little bit complacent. Sometimes we get a little bit lazy. Sometimes we get a little comfortable and we forget that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to destroy your life and your family in this church. And so we got to wake up and realize we need to be careful. Stay away from those fleshly lusts because they're warring against you. And instead have an honest lifestyle, your conversations, your behavior, the way you live your life. So I don't know if this happens to you. I read the word in verse 12, conversation. When I think of conversation, I think about you talking to somebody else. That's a conversation. But that's not what this word means. What it means is your behavior or your lifestyle. So he's saying, let the way you live your life, the world may look at you and say, you're terrible, you're awful, you're a bigot, you hate people. I mean, they say that about Christians in America today, right? Y'all live in a different America. In this America that I live in, people look at Christians and they say you're bigots. They'll say you're racist. They'll say all kinds of things about you. When all the while you're just saying that God loves everybody and Jesus died for everyone, but you have to repent and believe the gospel to be saved. Okay? So what happens? Well, what I need to do is live an honest life before the world. So when they see me living a good life, doing good things, that when it comes down to it, when the Spirit of God comes and visits them, when they're convicted about their sin and their need of a Savior, they're going to remember how your life is different. And they're going to come and remember, and the hope is that by your lifestyle and the gospel that you've preached, that it'll bring them to repentance and faith. Because our hope is that the whole world will come to faith in Christ. Isn't it? It's our hope. So the way you live as a citizen on this planet has an impact on your effectiveness as a witness for Jesus. So the gospel can't just change my destiny. The gospel has to change my day-to-day. I got to live it out in my day-to-day life. I think that, so we go into verse 13, law. We ought to be law-abiding according to the will of God. We ought to use our liberty as servants of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, because those are people who were sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, okay? So here he says, submit to every ordinance of man. What does that mean? That means that you and I need to be law-abiding citizens. I don't know if that's convicting anybody, but I keep seeing speed limit signs in my head right now, and it's very convicting to me. Is that an ordinance of man? Yes. Is it contrary to the word of God? No. So what does that mean? That means that I need to submit to every ordinance of man. When God has put us under the law, then I need to obey the law. I need to be a law-abiding citizen unless the law is contrary to the word of God. One of the kids asked me the other day, is it always sin to break the law? And I can't remember how they worded it. Something like that. Is it always sinful to break the law? Well, unless the law is contrary to God's word, then it's always sinful to break the law. Okay, so what do I mean? If the government comes out tomorrow and says, you can't preach the gospel anymore, guess what? We ought to obey God rather than men. We preach the gospel even if they tell us not to. Right? If they tell you not to pray, if they tell you not to read your Bible, if they tell you not to witness, if they tell you not to go to church, all of those things, those are things that are contrary to God's law. But basically everything else, then we need to obey it because he says, obey what? Every ordinance of man. Submit yourself to it. Put yourself under it. Why? Because God's ordained these people. They don't have power on their own. Did Pilate have power over Jesus? It's a trick question. Not really. He did, but only because God let him have it, right? So he did. Could Pilate sentence him to death? Yes, he could, and he did. But did he really have that power, or did God give it to him? Well, God gave it to him. God allowed him to. So God put him in that position of authority and power. Nobody has a position of authority and power. Nobody is a king or a governor or a mayor or a congressperson or a senator or any other position of authority unless God allows them to be there. And so they're there to punish evildoers, or to reward or to give praise to those who obey the law, okay? Now, can I just say this? In our country, we've kind of got this upside down. Sometimes we praise those who are wicked and we punish those who do good, but I'm just telling you that these people are there for that purpose. They're supposed to punish evildoers and they're supposed to praise those that do well. That's why they have that authority, okay? So they're to keep the law, and you and I need to be law-abiding citizens. In other words, the gospel that we believe that saved us should impact the way that we live our lives, and Christians ought to be the best citizens in the country. We ought to be the best citizens in Muldrow, Oklahoma. We ought to be the best citizens in Sequoia County. Now, that might not be a tight race. But we still ought to be the best. We ought to strive to put ourselves under, submit to that. And I know, listen, we're Americans. It's something inherent in our nature to be rebellious because, I mean, it feels like there's something in us. I don't know what it is, but I'm just telling you that God's put authority and we need to put ourselves under that authority. And by the way, you ought to teach your kids that too. Children who rebel against their parents' authority will learn to rebel against all authority and ultimately God's authority. So we want to learn to put ourselves under that, submit to it. So good citizens, we're gonna have right relationship with our culture through being good citizens. The next is servants, and he picks up here at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If any man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So this section, he talks about servants, and we need to endure injustice faithfully, following Christ's example. Now, how many of you have heard that verse lots and lots in your life, that Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps? You heard that before? Okay, so we've heard that a lot, but most of the time we take it and we apply it to lots of other things. We look to the Gospels and see how he lived his life and all of those things, and all of that's true, but in the context, what he's really talking about is suffering wrongfully, okay? All right, now any of us being good Christians, if you mess up, you fess up. If you did wrong and you get in trouble for doing wrong, you ought to own it. Right? I mean, that's just what a good person does. I did something wrong. I admit that I did wrong, and I try to make it right. That's what we should do. I feel like I'm talking to the wrong people. You guys never do anything wrong, so you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you ever did something wrong, that you would be able to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and you do what you could to make it right. Okay? All right. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, here's where... But here he says this, what glory is it? In verse 20, if you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently. In other words, you messed up and you take some knocks because you messed up. Well, big deal. You messed up, you paid the price. That's what you should do. Okay, let's go back to the speeding example. How many have ever gone over the speed limit? Can I just see your hands? Everybody with the driver's license raises their hand, okay? How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Can I see your hands? Don't be lying. Okay. Brother Randy, was your hand up? Okay, just checking. It's been a long time ago, but we're just making sure we cover. He put his hand up like this high. Are you kidding me right now? Didn't want anybody to know he had ever gotten caught. Okay, so most of you that have driven have sped. Some of you have been caught. Some of you, I don't know what it is. If I get stopped, I'm probably going to get a ticket. Some of you get stopped. Some of you have been stopped like a dozen times and always get a warning. I don't know what that's all about. That's mercy. That's what that is. Mercy. Okay? So if you get caught speeding and you get a ticket and you take it patiently, big deal. You were speeding. You got caught. You got to pay the price. That's just the way it is, okay? Now, here's where it's different. What if you got stopped and you weren't speeding and you got a ticket anyway, but you took that patiently. Now that's different. Everybody with me? Okay. Now I'm going to confess to you my wrong. I was in Vian, Oklahoma one day. I came to the four-way stop in town. There's like only one. I stopped at the stop sign. I came to a complete stop. I promise you that I did. Then I pulled forward just a little bit further to look one more time, and I went through. Well, the police officer who was parked at the bank down the street saw me, pulled me over, and gave me a ticket for failure to stop at the stop sign. Now, I have not taken that patiently. I told you, I'm confessing. I'm not confessing to not stopping because I did. I'm confessing to not taking it patiently because I've been mad about it for years. I paid $150. Melissa might remember, $150 ticket because the city was out of money and they were stopping everybody for everything. And see, I'm not taking it patiently. This is exactly what you're not supposed to do. What I should have done is paid the fine and kept my mouth shut and just go on with life, right? That's taking it patiently. Listen, when we suffer wrongfully and we endure it patiently, that is being like Jesus. Okay? We, just like we have a rebellion problem as American citizens, we have an entitlement problem in this country too. And we think we're entitled to our day in court, our rights, our thing, our everything. And I'm telling you this, Jesus laid down everything. The universe is his. And he took the punishment that you and I deserve. Don't you think that you and I could handle being falsely accused sometimes? I mean, my goodness, they called him everything that you could imagine. They said that he was of the devil. Can you imagine that? They spit in his face. They called him a liar. They called him a blasphemer. They called God himself a blasphemer. And he endured it. He took it. And that's the example that he's talking about in our text. Now he's talking to servants in verse 18. This is actually the word slaves. So these are, he's actually dealing with people who were slaves and their masters. And he's telling them, as a slave, you need to be subject to your master with all fear, not only to the masters who are good and gentle, but also to those who are froward. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot of times, but this is the word froward is the word scoliosis in the Greek. This is where we get scoliosis from. And what does a person with scoliosis have? Their spine is crooked. It's curved, right? And that's exactly what the word means, that you would be, if you are a slave, then you're subject to your master, whether he's good and kind or whether he's crooked. You'd be subject to him, okay? Now, last I checked, slavery is still abolished in the United States of America. You can pray with me that abortion will be abolished very soon. In the meantime, we don't have slaves and masters, but we do have employees and employers, and I think the principles apply. Be subject to your boss. Be submissive to your boss. Be respectful and give honor to your boss, whether he or she is good and kind or whether they're crooked. Buddy, still with me? We be subject to them. Yeah, but you don't understand what they, you don't know what they said. You don't know how they treat me. You don't know what they accuse me of. Read the rest of the verses. It doesn't matter. Whether you messed up and you got in trouble and you deserved it, or whether you didn't mess up and you got in trouble and you didn't deserve it, you take it patiently because that's the example that Jesus gave. What happens? Well, he says, take it patiently because this, verse 20, is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. This is what you were called for. You were called to take wrongful accusations because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we would follow his steps. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never even had anything bad in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten them. When people accused him and mocked him and ridiculed him, he didn't respond in that way. But rather, he committed himself to God, who judges righteously. And so here's what you and I need to do. When we are trying to be good citizens and we are serving other people, we need to take patiently whatever comes our way, whether we deserve it or not, because we're following the example of Jesus. We're being like Christ, okay? And we are committing ourselves to God because God's going to judge righteously. Let me tell you this. The Bible teaches us that vengeance is God's. He'll repay. Okay? Now, you and I, we have a tendency to want to get revenge on our own, but I would just, let me say this. If nothing else helps you, know God's going to do a better job. So what do? Well, we love our enemies. And we pray for them. And we do good to those who do evil to us. This is what the Lord taught. It's what we need to follow. Same principles as he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And I just want you to think about the scenario for a second. You've got a job, your boss is crooked. But you've got that job, and you want to honor Jesus, and you want to be obedient to Christ, so you take things that come your way, whether you deserve them or not. Now, if that happens time and time and time again, here's the dream. Here's the hope behind it all. That one day, that boss is going to see how you have endured that. And someday, God's going to change their heart. And they're going to look at you and say, you know, I have treated that person badly since the day they came to work here. And they have endured it, and they have put up with it, and they've been long-suffering and kind to me. And it may be that it opens the door for you to take the gospel to your boss because you have endured wrongful treatment with patience, just like Jesus did. What am I saying? The whole point is, just like as citizens, our goal is to see other people come to Christ, just like this as servants, our goal is to see other people come to Christ. In other words, it's all about the gospel. And we're really glad that we got the gospel. But we ought to have a great desire and be driven in the way we live our lives day by day for other people to get the gospel. So it matters how we live. So as citizens, as servants, and then we come to chapter 3, and we talk to you about spouses. Spouses. He's going to deal with wives and husbands here. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives. So in the same way as servants, in the same way as citizens, a citizen is supposed to be subject to, put themselves under the authorities God has set, and a servant supposed to put himself under the authorities that God set in his life. A wife, in the same way, is to be in subjection to her own husband. That, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle, the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So let's walk through very quickly what he says to wives. First, be in subjection to your own husband. What does that mean? God made Adam first, then he made Eve. Does this mean that men are better than women? Goodness gracious, say no. Does it mean that men are smarter than women? Goodness gracious. Does it mean that men are better looking than women? Okay, no. What it means is that God has set an order in the home, and the man is supposed to be the head of the home in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Now, I know this isn't popular teaching, but the Bible hasn't changed, and we shouldn't change either. Okay? So we have two problems with this commandment in Scripture. The first one is we have men who abdicate their place as leaders in their home. They are passive and lazy, and they are not obedient to Christ when he says, I've made you the head of your family. You need to lead your family biblically. The first problem is men who are not willing to step up and be what God's called them to be. The second problem is women who are not willing to submit to their husbands the way the Bible says to. But here's a beautiful thing. When a man steps up and leads his family the way God calls him to, it's easy for a wife, a godly wife, to submit herself to her husband. Some of you are nodding your heads yes. Some of you don't know what to say right now. Listen, the Bible says what the Bible says, It's our all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. What we believe and how we live is all summed up in this book, and we want to obey what it says. So here's what it means. Men, you ought to lead your families. You ought to be the head of your home, and you do what God's called you to do. Ladies, you submit to your husbands and take on the roles and responsibilities God's given you. And if the other person isn't doing what God called them to do, you still do what God called you to do, because he'll take care of the rest. Okay? I mean, listen, if any of you have read your Bibles at all, you've seen people who went around God's design and God's plan and tried to do things their own way, and that always works out great, right? No, it destroys everything. It destroys families. There are wars still being fought today because people didn't do what God said to do thousands of years ago. Okay? So it has impacts, lasting impacts. So be in subjection to your own husbands. And then he says this, if they obey not the word, that means they are without faith. That means they are unbelievers. You may win them by your lifestyle. Okay? Now, we start from wherever we are in the world today. Ideally, you have a young man and a young woman who both are saved and love Jesus, and they get married, and they live their lives for Christ. But it's not always that way, is it? Sometimes two unbelievers get married, and one of them later gets saved. And you might have this situation where an unbelieving man is married to a now believing woman, and he says, you need to live a godly lifestyle and be in subjection to your husband, even if he's an unbeliever, because it may be by the way you live your life, you could win your husband to the Lord. Isn't that an exciting thought? Have you seen it before? Have you seen the unbelieving man won to Jesus by the believing wife? And by the way, it works the other way too sometimes. So the dream is that by living a godly lifestyle, being in subjection the way God's word calls you to, you could win your lost husband to Jesus. Now, just because it's directly on topic, I want to make sure that we cover this. 1 Corinthians 7:13, the Apostle Paul deals with this issue of believers being married to unbelievers. And he says, the woman which has an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy or set apart. So what's it saying? If you find yourself, you're saved, your spouse isn't saved, you don't have to leave them. You can stay with them, because it may be by staying you can bring them to Jesus. And by having a believer in the home, the children are going to be set apart. It's going to be better for them. They're going to be holy in the sense, not that they're saved just because their parents are saved, but because that influence is in their life. Does that make sense? Okay. Now he does go on to say in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so he says, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever leaves you, puts you away, and there's nothing you can do to reconcile, you're not in bondage under that. But the goal is that by living a godly lifestyle, you would bring them to Jesus. It seems like there's a common theme. We go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2. It seems like there's a common theme that Peter's telling the believers, like, I know you're going through a lot of stuff right now, but you need to be faithful and endure whatever you're going through so that you can live a godly lifestyle in this world, and God can use you to bring other people to Jesus. It seems like he just keeps saying that over and over. As citizens, as spouses. So just real quick, let me get some of the other details here, because I want to make sure we don't miss some of this, okay? When he's giving this admonition to women, not only be submissive to your husband, because you might, by your godly lifestyle, win them to Jesus. He also says in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, I have heard some people try to say, look at verse 3. I've heard some people say that this verse teaches that a woman should not wear jewelry. And so I want to make sure I clear this up for you as best I can. If this verse means don't braid your hair or wear jewelry, then it also means don't wear clothes. Now, I don't know much, but I am extremely confident that Peter is not admonishing women to stop wearing clothes. Amen? I mean, you see that, right? You can't take this and say women shouldn't wear jewelry and not say they shouldn't put on clothes either. Okay, so that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that you need to be adorned with inward beauty. A godly woman's beauty should not be focused on outward appearance. You shouldn't be consumed with hairstyles or jewelry or fancy clothes, because true beauty is found in a gentle and quiet spirit. And did you see what he said? This is incorruptible. This is imperishable and highly valued by God. Ladies, if I didn't know anything else about my Bible, if I was one of you ladies and I knew that God said, I highly value a gentle and quiet spirit, then I would strive with all I was to have a gentle and quiet spirit. To know that is of great value to God, man, that just thrills my soul. That the women of this church can live a life that is highly valued by God. So does it mean you can't braid your hair or put stuff in your hair? Does it mean you can't ever wear jewelry? Does it mean that you can't wear clothes? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you should be far more concerned with the inner spirit than you are the outward appearance. Somebody say amen so I can move on. Okay. All right. Godly women of old time who trusted in God, they adorned themselves with inner beauty by submitting to their husbands. And Sarah certainly submitted to Abraham. Man, I keep thinking about, these are real life people, right? We've talked about this before, but could you just imagine for a second? I don't know exactly how old, I can't remember how old he was when he was called out of Ur. But you know, they'd been together for a while. And Abraham gets up one day and says, honey, we're leaving. And she says, where are we going? He said, I don't know. She says, why are we going? He says, well, I had a dream. God came to me in a vision. Now, can you imagine any of you, just ladies, please, you wake up tomorrow and your husband says, honey, we're leaving. Where are we going? I don't know. Well, why are we going? Well, I had a vision. Yeah. Yeah, Vicky'd be like, all right, see you, Frank. Have a nice trip. I mean, I just think about how submissive she was to her husband, how she trusted him, how she believed that he was following God. What a testimony for both of them. He had demonstrated in his life, before that, he must have demonstrated a faithfulness to God, a godly character. And so it was easy for her to submit to him. And she said, yes, I'm going to go. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going to go. What a testimony for both of them. You get to see both sides of it. Because husbands, verse 7, likewise, ye husband. You guys see that word likewise? It means that all of this is continuing on. It's all pointing back to everybody. As a citizen, as a servant, as a wife, as a husband, we're all submissive to others. Okay? There's a submission that happens to everyone. And we like to really focus on wives submitting to their husbands, but we're supposed to submit one to another. So likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Now, I am almost out of time, but I really want to preach for just a minute on this. I really want to preach more than a minute on this. Husbands, dwell with them according to what? Okay. What does that mean? What am I supposed to know? Well, as a husband, you're supposed to know a lot of things. The first thing you need to know is the gospel. You need to know God. You need to know Jesus. You need to have a real relationship with him. You need to know the word of God. But in the context, he's talking about knowing her. Now, it takes effort to know your wife. Some of you are like, man, we've been married so long. Think I got her figured out pretty good. I don't know if you're aware of this, but they change. I think when couples first start dating, guys spend a lot of time trying to figure out that girl so that they can get her. They want to know what her favorite everything is. I don't know why everybody wants to know what everybody's favorite color is. Why does it ever matter? What kind of music do you like? What kind of food do you like? Where do you like to go? What are your hobbies? Like, they spend a lot of time trying to tell me about your family. Where'd you grow up? There's a lot of effort into getting to know somebody when you first start courting or dating. But somewhere along the way, the effort kind of wanes. Fellas, you need to keep striving to know your wife. Dwell, live with her according to knowledge. Don't be stupid. That's the title of this section. Don't be stupid. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You ought to know her, and you ought to know what God requires of you as it relates to her. Giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Here's something that's crazy. You think about vessels, a lot of times it's referring to like clay pots or things, okay? Some of them are sturdier and more utilitarian, and some of them are weaker and more ornate and beautiful. And it seems to be that the more beautiful and ornate and expensive, the more breakable things are. Is that right? It just seems to be the way it works. And I think that's the picture that he's giving us. Fellas, you ought to honor your wife as on the weaker vessel. What he's saying is honor her because she's extremely valuable and precious. So there's something else here. If your wife's the weaker vessel, then that means that you ought to be strong. God established men to have strength, and he established us to provide for and protect our wives. And can I just preach a little and say we've got this really upside down in the United States of America today, and we have a bunch of weak men, or maybe I should say weak males. And it's no wonder some women are kind of taking the place of men in their lives and their families and everywhere else because men are not being strong. You need to be strong in the Lord. You need to be strong as a man and take the roles and responsibilities that God has given you and live as a man and honor and protect and care for your wife because she is precious and valuable in the sight of God and to you. And check this out. People take this. I just want to say, ladies, I understand why some of you, it's not okay, but I understand why some of you kind of get a little nervous about some of this and get a little kind of push back when it starts saying submit to your husband and stuff. Because there have been men who have taken these types of verses and abused them. And they have gotten things all contorted and twisted up. And men have domineered and abused women and used the Bible to justify that. And that is not okay. It is wicked and evil, and it's even worse because they twisted God's word to do it. Okay? But listen, you need to, look at this. She is an heir together with you of God's grace. What does that mean? If you're heirs together, what does that mean? It means you're equal. You're not above her. You're not better than her. You don't domineer her. You don't mistreat her. You honor her and cherish her as precious and valuable because she is. And you remember that you're both heirs of the grace of life together, the same. Amen? Listen, I came into this thing of marriage. Melissa and I have been married for 21 years. It's crazy because we're still in our 20s, so that's weird. I'm so much younger in my mind than I am in reality. I don't know if anybody else lives like that, but I do. We've been married for 21 years, and I remember wrestling with some of these things because I was younger. I still don't understand much, but I understand it better now than I did 20 years ago. But coming into this, reading verses like this, and then there was this pressure from culture that you're married, like it's everything's 50-50. But then I would read these things like from the Bible that's saying, no, the husband's the head of the wife and those types of things. And I remember wrestling with that in my mind and my heart, like, how can we be 50-50, everything's 50-50, but I'm supposed to be the leader? And I wrestled with that for a long time, and I probably still do for the rest of my life. But just know this, men have a responsibility to lead. But that doesn't mean that you're better or above in some way. We have equality in Christ. What is it? The foot, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we're all the same in Christ. We just have different roles and responsibilities. So we're heirs together, equally, of God's grace. And we don't want our prayers to be hindered. If things aren't right between you and your spouse, it's going to hinder your prayers. So wives, put yourself in the right role. Men, be men and take the right role. Accept that responsibility God's given you. And love each other and submit to one another. Man, don't you wish I'd go ahead and preach the next part? But I'm not going to. The next section really deals with saints. And he talks about our love for one another as brethren. You can read verses 8 through 13 later. Let's stand together. We're going to close our service tonight. I started with that quote, "No man is an island." You guys have heard that before, right? I'd heard that before, and when I was studying for this, thinking about how relational our life's supposed to be, I thought of that verse, so I was looking at that quote, and I was looking it up. I had no idea who said it. But in that same passage,